Tonight, we're going to begin tonight in Romans chapter 3, and so you can open your Bible to Romans chapter 3. We continue our study in the book of 1 Corinthians, and we're going to look at a passage tonight that has caused no shortage of confusion in the minds of those who claim to be saved by the grace of God. When one reads this passage, there's some certain fundamental truths that one has to have in place in their thinking to properly understand what Paul is seeking to tell the saints there at Corinth, and for anyone who's reading that epistle. Important to make biblical distinctions, and we're going to set the table for that tonight. But in Romans chapter 3, because it's so important to understand your position in Christ, and there's a difference between the believer's position, which never changes in Christ, and his practice, which changes constantly. You know, we're going to pick it up in verse 9. Paul has spent the first three chapters of the book of Romans explaining why man needs a Savior and his condemnation before God. And he begins his conclusion in verse 9. He says, "What then, are we, Jews, better than they, Gentiles?" And the answer is no, not at all. For we have previously charged both Jews and Greeks that they are all under sin. All under sin. No one's any better than anyone else. He says, we previously charged this. When did he do that? He did it in the first 2.5 chapters of this epistle. Both Jews and Greeks. Doesn't say some, it says all are under sin. And to back up that conclusion, he begins, verse 10, by saying, as it is written. In other words, this is God's viewpoint on mankind. And he says in verses 10 through 12, there's none righteous, no, not one. There's none who understands. There's none who seeks after God. And he's quoting Old Testament scriptures here. They've all turned aside. They've together become unprofitable. There's none who does good, no, not one. And so I've got some things highlighted on the screen here. First of all, I have the word none. None means none, no exceptions. There are none righteous. There is none who understands. There's none who seeks after God. And there is none who does good. In fact, he emphasized it. No, not one. You're not the exception, nor am I. There's none who does good, no, not one. There's none righteous, no, not one. In fact, what aren't you? In fact, notice he uses the word all. They've all turned aside. They have together, everybody, become unprofitable. And so this is universal in its scope. It applies to every human being that has existed and will exist on this planet. No, not one. In fact, Romans 3:10. Oops, I've got a couple out of order here. In fact, there is none that is righteous. There's none who understands. There's none who seeks after God. I mean, this is pretty thorough in terms of its description of your depravity and mine. And I like the word is here. You know, is a be verb. It describes status. It's present tense. Is. This is who you is. There is no one righteous. That's the way it is. There is none presently and forever, one who understands. There is none who seeks after God. There is none who does good. That is the state of being of mankind. You know, I thought about it too, and there's no one understands. Because mankind by nature thinks he has to be good to earn something for God, if he's even thinking on those terms at all. And so he doesn't understand. And God is saying, you know what? You can't be good enough. You're missing the point. The issue is not trying harder. The verse says, you don't understand. In fact, I know this is true because it's funny how when, even during fair evangelism, when you ask people if they want to come in and take a spiritual viewpoint, so many say, no, I'm good. I got this. I'm good. And so the Holy Spirit is in the world today trying to reach the lost by convicting them of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. He's trying to get mankind to see their need of a Savior, to illuminate their thinking so they can be drawn to Christ and receive the salvation they so desperately need. But regardless of any external action you want to point to, God's perspective is clear. His evaluation is clear. You are not righteous. You are unrighteous before God. It's so important to understand that. And because you're unrighteous, you got a problem relative to God. And that was actually communicated earlier in the book of Romans. It says, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and, notice the word, unrighteousness of men. And so because you're unrighteous, you're qualified, if I can say it that way, to be the recipient of the wrath of God. That's how it is. And so you put those two together, I'm unrighteous, and God's wrath is poured out toward the unrighteous. I've got a problem, and I can't fix it. But that's why we have, in verse 21 of Romans 3, an outstanding verse. It starts with the word but. In contrast to our condition, now we have something that's really wonderful. The righteousness of God, apart from the law, is revealed. It's being witnessed by the law and the prophets. Even the righteousness that comes from God, it's through faith in Jesus Christ, and it's available to all, and it's upon all who believe, for there is no difference. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And so he's saying the wrath of God is revealed toward unrighteousness, but here he's revealing something else. The righteousness of God apart from the law is being revealed. This righteousness is from God. It's what you need to be acceptable to God. In fact, the verb in the Greek tense there means it's revealed and it remains revealed. It's once and for all been revealed in the gospel. And again, it has nothing to do with law keeping, because in verses 19 and 20, he said what? Now we know whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, to what end? That every mouth, thank you, may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. The law is a ministry of condemnation. It shows your guilt before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, try as you may, you cannot be justified or declared righteous in God's sight. For by the law is the knowledge of sin. The law condemns you. It shows you how you fail. That's all it can do. That's what it's designed to do. And it says no flesh should be justified. It's all-encompassing. There are no exceptions to this. The law does its job when it points you to Christ and showing you that you are a sinner worthy of God's wrath, and you have no ability within yourself to alleviate that predicament. And though the average individual thinks that, well, I haven't broken all the Ten Commandments, James makes it very clear that if you keep the whole law and stumble in one point, just one, you are guilty of breaking it all. You're guilty. And all are guilty. It's like breaking a window. You don't break part of a window, you break the whole thing, because the window is an indivisible unit. And so we need a righteousness apart from the law, because you can't get to heaven, by law keeping. And he says here in verse 21 that this is being witnessed or testified by the prophets. In other words, Paul isn't coming up with something brand new here. The prophets have spoken. Salvation has always been by grace through faith. This is not something new. And it comes through the gospel. Because notice Romans 1, 16 and 17. Paul says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it, that message, is the power of God for salvation to everyone who simply believes. It's offered to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For notice, in that message, what is revealed? The righteousness of God. And so God's righteousness is for mankind is revealed through the gospel. It's revealed from faith to faith. The righteous or the just shall live by faith. And so God revealed his righteousness to mankind. How? Through the gospel, not through law-keeping, but through a very message that's centered in what God did for man in the person of Jesus Christ. And a great way to explain that and understand is to recognize the great exchange, as I talked about on Sunday, that God offers all mankind. He'll take your sin in exchange for his righteousness. And it still amazes me that people aren't willing to embrace this message. It's the best thing going. It's the best thing possible. It's communicated clearly in 2 Corinthians 5:21. For he, God, made him, Christ, who never sinned, he was God and became a man, lived a perfect life, to be sin for us. The word for them means in our stead. To what end? That we could become the righteousness of God in him. It's in Christ that we become righteous. It's in him. The righteousness of God comes through a person, the Lord Jesus Christ, and it's given freely by grace. And so understanding the gospel understands that Jesus paid a debt he did not owe, because we owed a debt we could never pay. Impossible. So on the cross, people need to understand that what took place there is that the wrath of God, which is revealed toward men, who suppressed the truth and unrighteousness, Christ took upon himself. And thankfully, he cried out, "It is finished." Jesus died for my sins. That's what an individual needs to come to. He can't just merely acknowledge that Christ died for sins. He has to make it personal and say, you know what, Christ died for me and my sins. He cried out, "It is finished." That means paid in full. And so the great exchange is that though you have no righteousness in and of yourself, and though you are a sinner before a holy God, God loved you, and you are worthy to go to hell and receive the wrath of God for that. Christ came as a demonstration of God's love. He was perfectly righteous in every way, and so he took upon himself your sins on the cross. He was buried and rose again, proving that God accepted his payment for your sins. And the moment you put your trust or faith in him, that righteousness of Christ is put to your account. He declares you righteous, and that's what it means to be justified. This is why it says in verse 24, being justified, notice the word freely by his grace. Free means free. How? Through the redemption that's in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth to be a propitiation, a satisfactory payment by his blood through faith to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his forbearance God had passed over the sins that were previously committed to demonstrate at the present time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier, the one who declares you righteous, for the one who what? Has faith in Jesus. It's just that simple. Therefore, what do we conclude? Verse 28, a man is justified or declared righteous by God. How? By faith, apart from anything else. Nothing. And notice it says faith. It doesn't say, you know, I'm going to give my heart to Jesus. That's not in the Bible. It doesn't say I'm going to give my life to Christ. It doesn't say I'm going to pray a prayer or walk an aisle or try to do better. No, it's very clear. It's faith in Christ apart from anything else. And so God makes people righteous on his terms, and his terms are very simple. Stop trying, stop working, stop making an effort. Trust in the very thing that God provided in love in the person of Jesus Christ, and the outcome is guaranteed. In fact, this is what imputation is all about. And imputation, we learn about, first of all, in Genesis 15:6. Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him for righteousness. In other words, righteousness was put to his account. That's what we call theologically imputation. According to Merriam-Webster Dictionary, to impute something means to credit or ascribe something to a person. Righteousness means to be in the right standing or right position before God. When put together, imputed righteousness means a right standing or right positioning has been credited to you, all by the grace of God. And so the moment you get saved, you are righteous. That's what it is. It's not because of anything you've done, but Christ's righteousness is applied to your account. And so on the basis of faith, and Romans 4:5 is very clear, since we're right there, but to him who does not work but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is accounted for righteousness. His faith means God imputes the righteousness of Christ to your account. Very clear. And so when you put your faith in Christ, God places you in Christ. He is your righteousness. You're completely identified with him, never to be changed again. It's a permanent position that cannot change. That's why you can say, I've been justified before God, I'm righteous before God. That is my position because Christ's righteousness has been put to my account. Now, what God wants to do now is work in you and through you in light of your righteous standing before God that you have in Christ. And as he works in you and through you, the righteous life that is yours in Christ can be manifested in you and through you as you present yourself to him and allow him to work to that end via the Holy Spirit. God wants you to be a vessel of his righteousness. That's the goal. This is why you're here. This is why you've been left on earth. Ephesians 2:8-10 say, you're saved by grace. How? Through faith. And notice it's not from you, it's a gift of God, that salvation, not of works, so you'd have reason to boast. For we are his workmanship, we are created in Christ Jesus, that's now the realm of your existence. To what end? For good works, which God prepared beforehand that you should walk in them. And so when it comes to these good works here you've been left to do, how those are produced is of the utmost, you need to understand it. It's by grace. The same grace that God worked to save you from sin's penalty is the same grace that God works in you to use you as his vessel to fulfill the good works he left you here to do. And so the same grace that freely saved you is the same grace empowers you to fulfill the good works you've been left here to do. And grace is foreign to our thinking. You know, we live in a world that says you earn or deserve what you have coming to you. You need to earn what you get. And that's why some people have a hard time, at least the self-righteous people, with salvation being by grace. God's grace teaches the very opposite principle. It's a kindness given to you freely, though you don't deserve it. And frankly, I find that encouraging every day. But the grace of God has never been meant to be abused, or it's never been designed to be a license to sin, but it has been abused. That's what the Corinthians were doing. Romans 6:15 says, "What then? Shall we sin because we're not under law but under grace? God forbid." God forbid. That's never been designed for that end. In fact, in Galatians it says, "For you, brethren, have been called to liberty. You have this freedom in Christ to be everything God wanted you to be, wants you to be. But since it's a liberty, you can misuse it. Freedom is to be respected, but freedom can be misused." So the command here is don't use your liberty as an opportunity for your flesh, for self-exaltation first. Self, self, self. But instead, through love, we're to what? Serve one another. The grace of God is designed to work in you and through you so that you serve the Lord, and in doing so, you serve one another. Now, how's that working in Corinth? It's not working real good at all. And that's part of the problem. And that's why we have this epistle. In fact, we can go there now. Go to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Paul, in this section, is addressing problems in the church. There's a big problem in chapter 5 that he addressed. Some sexual morality going on, and he addressed that. And now, we have bigger problems. While we don't have bigger problems, we got more problems, I should say. Chapter 6 and verse 1. "Dare any of you, having a matter against another," and this is a civil matter, "go before the law," or go to law before the unrighteous and not before the saints? And so believers were pursuing legal action against each other. This is the context of what's going on here. And what he's addressing in a broad way is, or what should you do as a believer in Christ when a fellow believer offends you? What do you do as a believer in Christ when someone takes advantage of you in some way and they cheat you in a business deal? Or how do you handle that? You know, the world is going to rear up. Your flesh is going to rear up. Your flesh, and someone's going to whisper in your ear, or maybe even trumpet over a loudspeaker, "Demand your rights. Make them pay. How dare you?" And God's word says, no. That's not how I want you to handle it. And we looked at that last time. And you know, we can be deceived about this. This is why we need to repeatedly and consistently renew our minds in the Word of God so a divine viewpoint rules the day. But your sin nature, like mine, is into getting what it wants when it wants it. It's demanding, it's seeking self-exaltation and satisfaction. And when you've been treated unjustly or unjustly, and you might not have been, but you might perceive it as such, the flesh wants its due. When we've been offended by fellow believers in particular, when you've been hurt or grieved, and when money is involved on top of it, you know, your flesh can rear its ugly head in a very unloving way. In fact, typically when money is involved, the flesh can really rear its ugly head in high gear. You know, we all have a sense of justice. We all want justice seen. But God wants the grace of God that he's shown you to be the thing that directs your reaction in these kind of matters. That's not what was going on in Corinth. You know, there's been times in my life when I've done things that have hurt fellow believers in Christ. And you know what? You have too. That's the nature of being a human being. But grace is to win the day. And it's easy to forget that we're members one of another. We're in the body of Christ together. When I make decisions in the body of Christ, I'm not an island unto myself, that it's going to affect someone else, and that's true with you, since we're all connected together. But the moment I start thinking from the world's perspective and says, I have a right, and I'm going to demand my rights, things get ugly and worse in a hurry. And that's what's going on here at Corinth. You know, we don't expect to be mistreated by a fellow saint, and yet it happens. It happens. That's really what you should expect. This is why we have verses that tell us to forbear one another in love, to forgive one another like Christ forgave us, to seek to help one another, to pray for those that despitefully use you and persecute you. That's why we got to remember the ditch we were dug from and the grace we've been shown through in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so as a believer in Christ, with the mind of Christ, your approach to these things is to be different than the world's. You know, I mentioned last time, everything I did prior to salvation, somehow, whether I was conscious of it or not, I was the bottom line in those decisions. And if I'm walking in the flesh, I'm going to be the bottom line of my decisions. Even if externally what goes on even appears to be good. But as a new creation in Christ, I'm not to be the goal of my life anymore. Christ is. That's how it's supposed to be. I've been placed into Christ. This is why Paul told the Philippians, do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. If I'm suing you, guess what? I'm violating that principle. In humility, I'm going to consider others better than myself. I should be looking out not only for my own interests, because that's what life is, but also to the interests of others. It's not about me anymore. It's about Christ. But the Spirit of God has to reproduce that mindset. That's the mind of Christ. You know, Paul told the Thessalonians in his letter, now we exhort you, brethren, warn those that are unruly, comfort the faint-hearted, uphold the weak, and be patient with all. See that no one renders evil for evil to anyone. That's to be the mind of Christ and the body of Christ. But once in a while, pursue what is good both for yourselves and for all. No, it says always. And yourselves there means the body of Christ, and for all means those outside the body of Christ. That's to be the mindset. But the Corinth and even Athens and this whole culture in general was very sue happy. And so they were adopting this perspective. And in verse 5, because they were doing this, what does Paul say? I say this to your shame. Is it so that there's not a wise man among you, not even one who will be able to judge between his brethren? But no, brother goes to brother, or brother goes to law against brother, and that before unbelievers. It's like, I can't even believe it. And the word unbelievers there means a person without a faith, an infidel. And he's saying that the unbelievers, because of their character, can't be trusted because God doesn't live in them. He doesn't have an eternal hope. He doesn't have an eternal perspective. He doesn't understand the principles of the Word of God. And so what are you doing going to an unbeliever for this? And he says in verse 7, he says, you know what? You've already utterly failed when you go to a law against another one. I don't care if you win or not. I don't care if you're right or not. You've already been defeated. You've failed miserably in all that. Now, again, this isn't all lawsuits. This is civil. It's not criminal. And again, he's not addressing how to proceed when you have a legal issue with someone who is unsaved. Because with an unsaved person, there's no ground for biblical appeal. And this doesn't teach that you should never go to courts, and sometimes that's impossible to avoid. In fact, if an unbeliever comes after you, it's perfectly legitimate to defend yourself. You know, Paul did this. Paul, as a Roman citizen, at the appropriate time, played his Roman citizen card and he appealed to Caesar. And so that's an appropriate thing to do. And so The issue here is believers taking other believers before secular courts over personal disputes. And God says this, "My thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are my ways your ways my ways," declares the Lord. "As the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts and your thoughts. And I want you to think on a higher level than what the world thinks. We're not to allow the world's principles to dictate how we handle disputes with one another." You know, sometimes believers, I've had conversations over the years where believers have thought the Bible is wrong because of their work perspective and their situation. And I've had to say, I didn't write the Bible. In fact, in verse 7, he says, "Therefore," now it's already an utter failure for you, "why do you not rather accept the wrong? Why do you rather not let yourself be cheated? No, you yourselves do the wrong, and you cheat, and you do these things to your brothers." And it's a horrible testimony to the lost. He says, "Instead of submitting to the wrong or suffering the wrong, you are committing the wrong." They were actively and willfully seeking to defraud their brothers. I like what one commentator said. He said, "These carnal Corinthians were not only not ready to suffer wrong, but Paul accused them of actively doing wrong to others. They were doing wrong to their brothers. Apparently, they were not just going to court for damages, but also to make money." That's how the game is played. So not only am I going to stick it to you, I'm going to stick it to you so I can make money off of you. Sounds wonderful, doesn't it? They were so aggressive in defense of their own rights. They took another brother to law before unbelievers. And he's saying, you're wronging your brother. Even if you're right, you're still wronging your brother. Now, to drive his point home, and this is our verse of study tonight, he says this in verse 9. "Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Fornicators, idolaters, adulterers, homosexuals, sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. But you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God." And so here's some principles here that God wants us to see. The unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God. The unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God. We've got to define who the unrighteous here in a second here, but he mentions that phrase twice at the end of verse 9, or the beginning of verse 9. "Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived." He keeps going here, and in verse 10, at the end of verse 10, he says the same thing. So there's two different times he ends a sentence with "will not inherit the kingdom of God." And what we can say here is that these are equal to each other. The unrighteous of verse 9 are the ones described in verses 9 and 10 by these 10 things. The unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God, and those described as all these things will not inherit the kingdom of God. Now, it's important to recognize something here. That term unrighteous there in verse 9 is the same word used in verse 1 of chapter 6. What does it say? "Dare any of you, having a matter against another, go to the law before the unrighteous and not before the saints?" And notice verse 6. "But brothers..." Brother goes to the law against brother and not before what? Unbelievers. A brother is in reference to someone who is saved. The unbeliever is obviously not. And so the unrighteous in this context refers to the unsaved, comma, unbelievers, who God still sees in their sins. And they're mentioned there. You know, Christ said in John 8:24, "If you don't believe that I am, You're going to die in your sins. And so God sees people in their sins, and oftentimes the Word of God describes people by their sin pattern as an unsaved person. And he's saying, don't you know this? What's wrong with you people? It's kind of the ideal here. And he said, you can be misled about this. He says, don't be deceived. Why are you going to these people? These people are not going to inherit the kingdom of God. So what are you doing? Don't be misled is the idea there. And so the unrighteous here is not a believer who is acting unrighteously. The unrighteous here is someone who is not saved. And that's an important distinction to make. The unrighteous are contrasted with saints in chapter 6, verse 1. A saint is a term for a believer in Christ. And with the term brothers in 6:6. So he's talking about unsaved individuals. Unsaved individuals. Now, the list of sins that mentioned here, the 10 of them, characterized some of the Corinthian believers prior to their salvation. You know, someone asked me a question once, why are these sins mentioned? Well, the reason these sins are mentioned, because there's a whole host that he could have mentioned, is that these were the ones that characterized the culture in which Corinth was characterized by. In fact, he mentions in chapter 5 and verse 11, I've written you not to keep company with anyone named a brother who is sexually immoral or covetous or idolater or reviler or a drunkard or an extortioner. And then he just adds to the list here. So he mentions some of those in verse 5, and then he adds to them more. Thieves. In fact, some of these words that are here are actually quite graphic. And I'm not even going to tell you what they mean. They're perverse. They're absolutely perverse. And that's how perverted this society was. But amazingly, verse 11, such were some of you. Such were some of you. So prior to their salvation, these current believers were doing this stuff. And that should encourage all of us from the standpoint that I don't care how vile a sinner somebody is, they're savable. Isn't that encouraging? It doesn't matter. I mean, you know, it's not like you're a step up if you've never done some of these things. That doesn't make you a better human being in front of God, because we've concluded all under sin, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We're all in the same boat. And so it's not like, wow, you're a really swell sinner versus you're a really vile sinner. You're a sinner. You're a sinner. And so how does God view believers now in verse 11? He says, you were washed. You were sanctified, you were justified in the name of our Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. I like how the Amplified does this. Such were some of you once, but you were washed clean, purified by a complete atonement for sin. That's what it means. You were made free from the guilt of sin. Sometimes the Amplified hits it well. You were consecrated, set apart. That's what sanctified means. You were justified. That means pronounced righteous by trusting in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Holy Spirit of our God. This is true of every believer. The ESV says, and such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. Such were some of you. What an encouragement. Christ died for the nice people in the world, relatively speaking, and the worst people in the world. And all are savable. But you know, the moment you got saved, three things happened to you. And the first one is you were washed. You were washed. I always think of Titus 3, verses 4 through 7, but when the kindness and love of God, our Savior toward man, appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy, He saved us through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit. And see, Paul mentions that as well, because he says it's the Spirit of God that did this. By the Spirit of our God, verse 11 says. And so the Spirit of God washes your sins away and regenerates you and gives you a brand new eternal life in Christ. And that Spirit was poured out abundantly through Jesus Christ, our Savior, that having been justified by His grace. And again, the word justified means to be declared righteous. We're heirs according to the hope of eternal life. You're an heir tonight. And after what transpired yesterday, I'm really glad I'm an heir of eternal life. I like what Revelation 1:5 says. From Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, the ruler over the kings of the earth, to Him who loved us and washed us from our sins in His own blood. Remember, ended up leading this guy to the Lord, but before that, he was thinking about dating a girl, and he goes, "She ain't been washed in the blood of the Lamb." He had no idea what he was saying. I found out later he was quoting a country song, which I didn't know, but gotta get washed in the blood of the Lamb, which led to an opportunity. He eventually got washed in the blood of the Lamb, which was good. And so they're washed. Isn't that encouraging? I mean, most of us don't really understand how filthy we really are, and yet Christ washed us clean. Secondly, you're sanctified. And the word sanctified means to be set apart positionally to God and to Christ, because you're in Christ. And how did Paul open up this epistle? 1 Corinthians 1:2, to the church of God, which is at Corinth, to those who are sanctified in Christ Jesus. That is your position. Notice they were set apart in Christ, but how were they living? Not so much. They were called to be, as in the italics, they were called saints, with all who in every place call in the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, both theirs and ours. They were saints. This is their position. That doesn't mean they were acting saintly. That doesn't mean they were participating in second tense sanctification, but their position in Christ is they were set apart unto God, they belonged to Him. End of story. And thirdly, it says they were justified. They were justified. Now, justification again means to be declared righteous. We saw that in Romans chapter 3. When someone puts their faith in Christ, they're declared righteous before God, and that's a permanent position. I always think of Galatians 2:16, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but how? By faith in Jesus Christ. Even we have believed in Jesus Christ, synonym, that we might be justified by faith in Christ. Well, how clear is it? And not by the works of the law, for by the works of the law no flesh shall be justified. And so, such were some of you, and now you're justified, you're sanctified, and washed before the Lord. And all three of these verbs are in the aorist tense. So it's not talking about process. They're not in the process of being washed, or the process of being justified, or the process of being sanctified. An aorist tense means it's a completed action. It's already done. It was done in the past when they got saved. It's not some progressive process or some future possibility. It's a reality. And they're in the passive voice, which means this is something that you didn't do. It's something God did to you. The passive voice means you received the action of the verb. So God is the one who washed you. God is the one who sanctified you. And God is the one who justified you. So the emphasis of these verses is that this is what you possess by God's grace because of your position in Christ. It has nothing to do with your daily walk. Nothing. Now, if Paul were stating that the unrighteous were actually genuine believers who were living unrighteously, and that's not who inherits the kingdom of God, why would he even include verse 11 then? I mean, and I'm going to talk about this in a second. I mean, if you being inheriting the kingdom of God was predicated on your faithfulness, what we should read here is that those who are faithful, those who are spiritual and godly, inheriting the kingdom of God would then be a reward for perseverance, not a fact. But it's true of each one of us that are saved. No, Paul contrasts the position of unbelievers before God who are unrighteous, followed by their practice, in verse 9 and 10, with believers before God who have a position of washed, sanctified, and justified. And then he makes an appeal at the end of the chapter. Because they're washed, justified, and sanctified, what's he saying in verse 18? Flee sexual immorality. In other words, he's making an appeal to them to live like you are. And so the unrighteous in this context refers, again, to believers, unsaved unbelievers that God still sees in their sins. Now, just to give you an idea how this section is translated, I'm going to quote a number of people here so you see that there's a lot of confusion. Here's one guy, and I'm not going to name him except for one. We look here at the question that must be asked of those that are demanding their own rights. In other words, these believers in verse 8 that are demanding their rights and are sticking it to other people. Now listen, if I do it, you must ask me, and if you do it, I must ask you. It's a question that has to be solved. What is that question? Am I or are you really saved? If you're doing this, do you really know Jesus? This is how the majority of people take this verse. Another one. The actions of verse 8 give rise to the question, have you yourself ever been justified before God? In other words, if you are suing another believer and trying to stick it to him, we're going to question your salvation. That's what Paul is saying here. To treat another unjustly makes one ask if you've ever been justified. And he says the unjustified, the unrighteous, the ungenerate cannot inherit the kingdom of God if they're committed to these things that he lists as a lifestyle. In other words, if you're a fornicator, well, I don't know, we got to question your salvation. It says you're a drunk. I mean, is it possible for a believer to get drunk? I mean, I guess, well, we got to question your salvation, man. Might be one or two after the election that are, right? Here's another one. Here are 10 classes of transgressors which the apostle excludes from the kingdom of God. And any man who is guilty of any one of these evils mentioned above is thereby excluded from his kingdom. Whether it implied the church of Christ here below or the state of glory thereafter. Anyone here an idolater? Jesus said, if you look at a woman to lust after, you're an adulterer. I guess we're all in deep doo-doo here, aren't we? Here's another one. People have already learned how to play the game within the church. We've got to remember that unbelievers join the church, so we've got to start asking some serious questions. When people refuse counsel in the Word of God, when people refuse to lay something down and to die to self, do they really know Christ? Why would there be a command for you to yield yourself to the Lord if it happened automatically? Is that attitude one of belligerence? Is that an attitude of an unbeliever? It certainly echoes what the world does day by day. He goes on to say, you see, if you're going to act unjustly and you've been treated unjust and they're unrighteous, live that way, how do you know you were ever saved? Wrong question. That's the question that needs to be asked not only if a person offends a brother, but if a person who is the brother offended acts the wrong way. The world laughs in our face and says, you're no better than we are. Now here I'm just going to quote John MacArthur. Persons who live... whose lives are totally characterized by such sins, that's verses 9 and 10, are not saved and therefore unrighteous. Wrong issue. The issue in my salvation is not do I sin or not sin. The issue is have I trusted Christ who paid for all my sins at the cross. You know, Colossians 1:13 says, you've been forgiven all trespasses. That happens the moment you get saved. Here's another one. Some who used to have those patterns of sinful life are falling into those old sins again and needed reminding that if they went all the way back to live as they used to, they were not going to inherit eternal salvation because it would indicate they were never saved. That's the Calvinist lordship view right there. Here's another one. Now, he surely does not mean that those who have been involved in such things cannot be saved. Because he goes, such were some of you. In other words, obviously they were doing this prior to salvation. They've come out of it. But what he is saying very clearly is that these things cannot be continued as a lifestyle for Christians. Conversion makes a visible difference, and if it does not, there's room to question whether there's ever been a conversion. You know, thankfully, we have two other passages that say the same thing, and they bring clarity to this. Go with me to Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5. Notice verse 1. Therefore, be imitators of God as dear children. This is believers. Walk in love. Only a believer can do that, as Christ also has loved us and given himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling aroma. But fornication and all uncleanness and covetousness, let it not even be named among you as fitting or appropriate for saints. You're a saint. It's inappropriate. Neither filthiness, nor foolish talking, nor coarse jesting, which are not appropriate, but rather the giving of thanks, which is appropriate. For this you know, that no fornicator, unclean person, nor covetous man who is an idolater has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and our God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things the wrath of God comes on sons of disobedience. So there we have it again. No fornicator, unclean person, covetous man who is an idolater has any inheritance in the kingdom of God. So we have the same author, Paul, here addressing the same issue, which is practical sanctification, using the same phraseology, inherit the kingdom of God, making the same appeal for holy living in light of your position in Christ, and he contrasts to that of the unsaved. Now it says, if you're a fornicator in uncleanness or covetousness, how much inheritance do you have? According to verse 5. Zero. Right? Am I right or am I wrong? Is that what it says? Earlier in this chapter, what did Paul say? In him, that's in Christ, we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according. It says here we've obtained already an inheritance. And so, if I have an inheritance because I'm in Christ, how can that be talking about a believer? Because these people, mentioned in verse 5, have no inheritance. None. I have an inheritance in Christ because I'm in Christ, I've been born again. Peter puts it this way, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his abundant mercy, he has begotten us again. That means you've been born again to a what? A living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. To what? An inheritance, incorruptible and undefiled, that does not fade away. Reserved in heaven for you. It's already there. It's reserved for me. It's incorruptible. It's undefiled. It doesn't fade away. It's in heaven. Because I'm kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. Now, every believer has an inheritance waiting for them. But some have more than others, because there is a reward component of your inheritance based on your faithfulness to serve Christ in time. Colossians bring this out. Whatever you do, do it heartily as to the Lord and not to men, knowing that from the Lord you receive the reward of the inheritance. There's a reward component. Every believer has an inheritance reserved for them, but the degree of inheritance you have is going to be predicated on your faithfulness to serve Christ in time. You serve the Lord Christ. Right? So Paul here must be describing unbelievers in verse 5, just like he is in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. For this you know, no fornicator, unclean person, nor covetous man who is an adulterer has any inheritance. In other words, he's describing the unsaved, just like Paul was describing the unsaved in chapter 6 and verses 9 and 10. And so, verse 6 here, he goes on to say, "Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience." These things that the unbelievers are described by are worthy of the wrath of God. In fact, look at that phrase, sons of disobedience. That's a technical term for an unbeliever. And to see that, turn back to chapter 2 and verse 1. "And you he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins." So he's talking to the believers here. God made them alive. Prior to salvation, they were dead in trespasses and sins. And how did they function? Verse 2. "In which you once walked," that's a term for how you functioned, "according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience." Same phrase. "Among whom also we all conducted ourselves in the lusts of the flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind. And we were by nature children of" what? "Wrath, just as others." Go back to chapter 5. He reaffirms the same truth. Verse 6, "Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience." What's the application? Verse 7, "Don't be a partaker with them." Don't do what the unsaved do, because they're under the wrath of God. They're a son of disobedience. That's not who you are anymore. So don't do it. Don't walk like an unbeliever. Don't walk like an unbeliever. He's not contrasting obedient believers with disobedient believers, as some claim. He's contrasting the children of God with the children of wrath. In fact, verse 8, what does he say? "You were once darkness." That's your prior to your salvation. "But now what are you? In Christ, you're light in the Lord, so walk as children of light." The whole purpose of this section is to admonish you to walk in a way that is consistent with who you are in Christ. Not live like an unbeliever. We got one more spot. Go with me to Galatians chapter 5. Verse 16, "I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you will not fulfill the lusts of the flesh. For the flesh," that's your sin nature, "is constantly battling against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. They're contrary to one another, so you don't do the things that you wish." Now, if you're led by the Spirit, and that's your position, you're not under the law. So what are the works of the flesh? They're evident. Adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies, envy, murders, drunkenness, revelries, and the like, of which I have told you beforehand, and I tell you beforehand, just as I also told you in the past, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. What's he describing here? He's describing the unsaved again. He's saying in verse 16, in fact, verse 15 says what? "If you bite and devour one another, you're going to be consumed by one another. And so the way you don't do that is to walk in the Spirit, and you won't fulfill the lust of the flesh." And so he's describing, making a contrast again. Why are you walking like an unbeliever? That's his whole point. And look at the list here in verse 21. It says, if you envy somebody, it's over. I guess it's over. Because we all envy. Usually we envy daily. Someone shows up with a nicer car than you, envy. Someone's wearing nicer shoes, or they've got a nicer whatever. Envy. Anyone here ever envy? Only four of you.
Holier.
Obviously, the verse is not teaching if a believer commits these sins, or even a pattern of these sins, he loses salvation. That's what the Arminian view says. The Lordship Calvinist view says you were never saved. No. He's characterizing who you are and how you should function with the unsaved and their destiny. That's his point. And so what's his point as we go back and wrap this up in 1 Corinthians chapter 6? I have it on your handout, but I'll read it here. The application to believers is clear. Why then, Paul asks Corinthians, do you keep living like the unsaved or the unrighteous? Why do you keep falling into the ways of your old life, the life from which Christ has saved you? Why are you following the old standards and having the old selfish, ungodly motives? You're to be separated from the world's ways, not following them. And specifically, why are you taking your problems to the world's courts? It's not who you are. You're in Christ. You've got a new perspective. You have new resources. You've got a grace orientation that allows you to rise above the pettiness and the difficulties of the world and then treat one another in love and grace because Christ has treated you in love and grace because you belong to him. That's his point here. And again, that's why he's going to make the appeal in verse 18. Flee sexual immorality. Every sin that a man does is outside the body, but he who commits sexual immorality sins against his own body. Do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God and you're not your own? You were bought at a price, therefore glorify God in your body and your spirit which belong to God. That's the application, which is in the second half of 1 Corinthians 6, which, Lord willing, we'll look at next time. Such were some of us, but now, in Christ Jesus, we're washed, we're sanctified, we're justified.